continue where we started yesterday in the book of Judges. I think I might need to do a bit of a recap, a refresher, with apologies to those who weren't here yesterday, to give some background. So, the book of Judges, and chapter 1. We had two sessions yesterday. One was kind of introductory to the book of Judges, to try to show something of its amazing structure, of the marvelous way that the Spirit of God has inspired this book, something beyond human capacity to have done, to put together a linkage between the book of Joshua and God's purpose that would ultimately be fulfilled in the birth of King David. And at the same time, giving all kinds of important spiritual lessons for us. So, firstly, yesterday we looked at the first two and a bit chapters of Judges to show how the book starts off in chapter 1, verse 1, with these words, "And it came to pass after the death of Joshua," and we found that Joshua didn't actually die until chapter 2, verse 8. Joshua is still alive and dismissing the people. And so the events recorded in chapter 1 primarily are events that happened during the life of Joshua. And it's as if the Spirit of God is characterizing the book by the opening statement, a book characterized by what it was like after the death of Joshua. But leading into that were events that took place before Joshua's death. And the sequence of failures of the tribes of Israel, one by one, by one, by one, all through Judges chapter 1, really form a table of contents for the rest of the book, starting with the tribe of Judah and its failure. We found the first judge, Othniel, and from Judah. Second tribe to have its failures exposed, Benjamin. Then we find the next judge, we'll read about him tonight, Ehud, comes from the tribe of Benjamin. And then, as if you were to draw it on a map, the list in chapter 1 gradually proceeds northwards, starting with Judah, and then Benjamin, and then the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and finally until it reaches the tribe of Dan, who should really have inherited territory further south, but were forced out by their enemies so that they went looking for territory way up in the north of Israel. Of course, Dan, concluding the list, the final judge, Samson, comes from the tribe of Dan. So my purpose is to treat chapter 1 as a table of contents and step by step work through it. Then in chapter 2, we identified a repeat pattern that takes place throughout the book. And that pattern is evident in the case of every one of those judges that are commonly called major judges. And the pattern goes something like this. I won't say something like this, I'll read the words. Chapter 2, verse 11. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah." That's the first phrase in the recurring pattern. Verse 14. "And the anger of Jehovah was hot against Israel, delivered them into the hands of an enemy." And then chapter 2, but we'll find them in chapter one in the regular list is in verse 16. And Jehovah raised up judges, and they saved them. The third item in the list is, and the children of Israel cried out to Jehovah. Fourth one, and Jehovah raised up judges. And the judge delivered them from their enemies, and the land had rest X number of years. Those phrases are repeated in each case where there's a judge that we call a major judge. And those major judges have major stories associated with them. But in addition to the six major judges, there are six little ones that are allocated two, maybe three verses each, perhaps only one verse, and they form very important linchpins between each of the major judges. Or in the case of the little judge called Tola, he forms a significant contrast with the wicked man named Abimelech, whose story is given in the book, but who was not a judge. He wanted to be king, and he made himself king in one town in the land of Ephraim. He wasn't a judge, he was a troubler of Israel. And then God goes to the trouble of comparing his big story with the life of a little man named Tola, whose name means worm, showing that God's thoughts are not centered in a big man, but in a small man, a humble man. The other thing we identified in the end of chapter 2, moving into chapter 3, was the purpose of God behind what he did with Israel in his dealings with them through this book. And the first was in verse 22, to prove Israel, whether they would walk in his ways or not. The second in chapter 3, verse 2, that those who had not done so might experience warfare, had learned by experience. And then the third thing in verse 4, something very applicable to a people under law, was to know whether they would obey his commandments or not. Very clearly, they did not. Then, in the second session yesterday, we looked at the judge Othniel, and he has a significant story in his table of contents entry in Judges chapter 1, and a fairly short story in Judges chapter 3. In the case of Othniel, there was an enemy that had come against Israel, an enemy that's a very clear picture of this present evil world. Chushan Rishathaim, the blackness of double wickedness from the land of Mesopotamia, the land of two rivers, self-satisfied, provided for by his own territory, no need for anything else, in contrast with Othniel, whose wife had obtained for him upper springs and lower springs. Our resources in God, Christ in heaven, the Spirit within us, or natural resources of this world that we could otherwise be taken away by. So we'll come now tonight to the background of the second judge, and I'll read again in chapter 1, verse 21. And the children of Benjamin did not dispossess the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So Benjamin is the second tribe listed in this table of contents that was characterized by failure. Failure to do what God had commanded, to dispossess the enemy. And then if we read the story connected with the second judge, it starts in chapter 3. Beginning at verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Jehovah. Phrase number one. And Jehovah strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they did evil in the sight of Jehovah. So that was phrase number two. And he gathered to him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and they took possession of the city of palm trees. And the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And the children of Israel cried to Jehovah. Phrase number three. And Jehovah raised them up a savior. It's phrase number four. Ehud, the son of Gerar, the Benjaminite, a man left-handed. And prior to him, the children of Israel sent a gift to Eglon, king of Moab, and Ehud made him a sword having two edges. It was of a cubit length, and he girded it under his raiment upon his right hip. And he brought the gift to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And it came to pass, when he had ended offering the gift, he sent away the people that had borne the gift, that he turned from the graven images that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret word unto thee, O king. And he said, be silent. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting in the cool upper chamber, which was for him alone. And Ehud said, I have a word from God unto thee. And he arose from the seat. Then Ehud put forth his left hand and took the sword from his right hip and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, but he did not draw the sword out of his belly. And it came out between the legs. And Ehud went out into the portico, and shut the doors of the upper chamber upon him and bolted them. When he was gone out, servants of the king came and saw, and behold, the doors of the upper chamber were bolted. And they said, surely he's covering his feet in the summer chamber. And they waited till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the upper chamber. They took the key and opened them, and behold, their lord lay dead upon the earth. And Ehud had escaped while they lingered, passed beyond the graven images, and escaped to Seirah. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he before them. And he said to them, follow after me, for Jehovah has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of the Jordan toward Moab, suffered no one to pass over. And they slew the Moabites at that time about 10,000 men, all fat, and all men of valor, and not a man escaped. Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. I think that's the sixth one of the repeated phrases. I'll just go through them again, the six phrases. I think I might have missed one along the way. So verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil. Again in verse 12, and Jehovah strengthened an enemy. Then in verse 14, and the children of Israel served for a period of years here, 18 years. Then in verse 15, and the children of Israel cried to Jehovah. And then the same verse, and Jehovah raised them up a savior, Ehud. And then the final one in verse 30, and the land had rest for 80 years. Yes, yesterday we spoke about how the territory of the tribe of Judah, the territory of the tribe of Benjamin, the border of those territories went straight through the city of Jerusalem. And Judah appeared to have conquered Jerusalem. Benjamin, it says very clearly, did not conquer Jerusalem. So, you know, yesterday, in the case of Judah, there was the issue of partial obedience. Judah was told to go first, and Judah said, I'm going to take Simeon. We had another definition for partial obedience, disobedience. And another definition for partially conquering a city is failing to conquer a city. And we know that that city remained unconquered until the time of David, when David took stronghold of Zion. What characterizes Benjamin, like all of the other tribes in the list, then is failure. But it's not only Benjamin that fails. And in the case of each one of the judges, it's not only the particular tribe that the judge comes from that fails, it's the whole nation. And so we read here in verse 12 that it was the children of Israel that did evil in the sight of Jehovah. And Jehovah sends to them an enemy. He strengthens this man named Eglon. Eglon is the king of Moab. Yesterday we had Chushan Rishathaim, picture of the world. Here we've got Eglon, king of Moab. He's a picture of the flesh. I hope I can prove that. Eglon, the name Eglon, means round. And I always have to confess this, that if I've been eating a little too much, Anne calls me egg on legs. So if you want to have a reminder of what the name Eglon means, just think of egg on legs. Eglon means round. And he came from the tribe of Moab. And the book of Isaiah is a book that makes very clear for us what is symbolized by Moab. You can read that in Isaiah chapter 16. Verse 6, it says, we have heard of the arrogance of Moab. He is very proud. Of his pride, his arrogance, his wrath, his pratings are vain. That's not the only place in Scripture where pride is associated with Moab, but Moab is commonly figured in Scripture as a figure of pride. So here's a round man from a country that needs pride. Very fleshly kind of things are going to be expressed in connection with this enemy. But the enemy kind of expands out a little bit. So in verse 13, he gathered to him the children of Ammon and Amalek. Interestingly, Moab, genealogically, and Ammon are related. They're both kind of related to the nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel descended from Abraham, Moab and Ammon descended from Abraham's nephew, Lot. And it's one of those really disgraceful stories in Scripture, one that you read and really shy away from. It remains in my memory very strongly because we had a young people's meeting in Melbourne on one occasion, and there was a family who was sending their little children along to the young people's meeting. These little children would sit and they'd listen to what the young people's meeting was all about, and they'd even join in reading of the scriptures, take it in turns, reading around in circles. This sweet little girl with big eyes and her little brother coming to the young people's meeting, and we happen to be reading Genesis chapter 19 that talks about the origin of Moab and Ammon when two daughters of Lot got him drunk and slept with him, and each became pregnant. When you've got an 8-year-old girl sitting in in the young people's meeting listening to a story like that, it's pretty uncomfortable. Now it is an uncomfortable story. It's an uncomfortable origin of these two nations, Moab and Ammon. But more than that, Moab, if I remember the meaning of the name correctly, means of the father, and Ammon, of his people. It's like these two boys were given a name that exposed the atrocity of their origin. Moab, he was the son of his grandfather. His mother was kind of his sister. It was just so twisted. And Ammon, likewise. And two nations descended from these, very closely associated with Israel, but the outcome of the most horrible fleshly activity that you can imagine. And so here's another suggestion, identifying both Moab and Ammon with the idea of the flesh. Then Amalek, likewise. Amalek descended from Jacob's brother Esau. And Amalek was, I think, the first external enemy that came against the nation of Israel when they started their wilderness journey from Egypt to Canaan. Again, a close relative. And as believers, we have to be reminded of this. We have a very close relative that lives just inside our own house here, and that is the flesh. The work we had yesterday, the world outside is our enemy, but the flesh within is our enemy. And this is the enemy that's being exposed here in this story, not the world now, but the flesh. And the flesh is capable of the grossest possible things. When I was young, I had a Bible class teacher who said, don't ever forget this, you are worse than the worst thing you have ever done. It's a good lesson. How low the flesh is capable of going. Don't ever forget, Lot was a believer. Lot is what the Bible calls a righteous man. He's called that in the New Testament. And Abraham, when he prayed, asking for Sodom to be spared, that's what he had in mind. He said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Who was he thinking of? He's thinking of Lot. Lot, the man who was the first man ever to give his visitors unleavened bread. A man who, in his heart, he was right with God. But in his behavior, he was so far away from the things of God. Think of ending your life in a cave with your two daughters who are the mothers of your sons, the mothers of your grandsons. That's simultaneously just a horrific story. That's what the flesh is capable of. And the flesh in me is just as capable of that as the flesh of any unbeliever walking down the street. We must never forget that the enemy within is a horrible enemy. Can't let him dominate. Well, we're going to get some lessons here from Ehud to help us in dealing with the flesh. So, further emphasis here in verse 13. These enemies had taken possession of the city of palm trees. We're told in the book of Deuteronomy that the city of palm trees is Jericho. So the city of Jericho was one of those well-known cities that was within the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. And then we get here, the man from Benjamin, his name is Ehud in verse 15. All through these stories, I think it's important, wherever possible, to see how the meanings of the names are consistent with the background story, and how the meanings of the names have spiritual meaning for us. But in the case of Ehud, I have to confess that all the name dictionaries are not consistent with one another. They all seem to have a different suggestion about the meaning of the name. And in cases like that, I believe we can't dare speculate. We just have to set it to one side and say, well, perhaps God doesn't intend us to learn anything from the meaning of his name. He tells us enough other things about him that we don't need the meaning of his name. We've got so many other lessons that we can learn from him. The first thing it says, he's a Benjaminite, a man left-handed. You often find in the scriptures that the Benjaminites were left-handed. And Benjamin's going to know all these things, but left-handed Benjamin, what's Benjamin mean? He's Ben, son of my right hand. I always loved that thought. Here's the left-handed Benjamin, little Benjamin, and Jacob, Benjamin, the son of his right hand. And Jacob wants to cross the street with Benjamin, and he says, lift up your hand and cling hold of my hand. No, I shouldn't put it like that because it sounds flippant, but the strong hand of Jacob, the strong right hand of Jacob, holding the little hand of Benjamin, the son of his right hand, that's what gives security to Benjamin. That's what gives strength, that's what gives power. We did have a brother visit Melbourne one time and he spoke. He came from Egypt, where the roads are a little bit busy. He spoke of crossing the road with his daughter. And he said to his daughter, if you want, we have to cross the road, hang on tightly so that you can be safe. Hold my hand as tightly as you can so that you can be safe while crossing the road. Did her safety depend on how tightly she held? Of course not. Her safety depended on his hand holding her. And that's exactly how Scripture is written for us. And because Scripture is written like that, people get the wrong idea. And the Bible basically tells us, hang on as tightly as you can in order to be safe. But is that what makes us safe? Of course not. Our safety comes from the work of Christ. Our safety comes from God himself. He tells us to hang on tight. But if we fail in that, are we going to lose our salvation? Not at all. But people take those verses that talk about us hanging on tight and twist them and say, well, I can lose my salvation if I just don't hang tight enough. You're forgetting the right hand of the one who has us. And this is Benjamin, the left-handed man, the son of the right hand. And we find that Benjaminites, they could sling stones with the left hand or with the right at a hair's breadth. Remarkable skill within that tribe of Israel. Probably the most famous Benjaminite. Maybe there are several famous ones, but probably the most famous Benjaminite was named Saul. Not King Saul, but Saul of Tarsus. Saul who became Paul. And we love what he said, don't we? Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, was a man left-handed. He said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And the left hand, it signifies conscious weakness. With my weak left hand, I'm reaching up to the right hand of power. And Saul who is Paul, he says, don't we love his words? He says, when I am weak, then I'm strong. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I take pleasure in infirmities, in weaknesses, for Christ's sake. But when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I know I'm left-handed, but when I have his power, then I'm strong. This is the lesson from Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, the man left-handed. Another lesson from Ehud is in verse 16. It says he made himself a sword having two edges, and it was of a cubit in length. I have to say, I find it disgraceful when something is put across as being a Bible translation, and it would tell us something like this: he made a cubit 50 centimeters long. God didn't say that. Maybe that's how long it was in length, but it's not what God said. God said he made it a cubit in length. And when he said a cubit, he meant a cubit. And he means a cubit because a cubit has meaning for us. What's a cubit? Well, what a cubit is, it goes from there to there. And of course, in a civilized society, you need to standardize things, and so no doubt there was a standardized cubit, but a cubit is this long. But my cubit, not your cubit. Your cubit is not my cubit. My cubit's mine. From there to there. And Ehud's cubit was Ehud's. The sword that he made was a sword that he made. It was his sword. It was for himself. Very similar to a lesson we had yesterday with Othniel. But this sword was Ehud's sword. He knew how to hold the sword. He knew how to sheath the sword. He knew how to use the sword. The sword was his. And same lesson, isn't it? We have to have our sword for ourselves very, very personally. We can't rely on another's measurement. We can't rely on another's capacity. We have to make this sword our own. And Ehud does this. He has a sword. Then verse 17, a little bit more about this enemy, this Eglon. The scripture doesn't only make us rely on the meaning of his name, it tells us in plain black and white words, his name doesn't just make round, it says he was a very fat man. And not just him, a little bit later on, all these Moabites. One of the issues, obviously, with the flesh that's exposed here is absence of self-control. How do you get very fat? You know, you hear it all the time. Oh, it's my genes. It's in my genetic structure. Mum was fat and Dad was fat, and so I'm fat too. It's got nothing to do with the fact that we just ate food all the time and didn't control ourselves. It's just how it is. Do we believe that? I said to some children one day, do you think it would be suitable if a very fat brother got up and gave ministry on the fruit of the Spirit? One item of which is self-control. If we want to be able to use the sword properly, we have to know how to be self-controlled. We had ministry one time. I'm allowed to say this. We had ministry one time in Melbourne by a visitor who was Eglon. The ministry was about fasting. And my naughty mind was sitting there thinking, isn't fasting like a subset of self-control? And, you know, if we want to speak from the Word of God, we have to speak from something that we have made our own, from something that we're ourselves endeavouring to practice. Of course we all fail. We all fail in everything. But if our whole habit of life and lifestyle is moving in a particular direction, then we really disqualify ourselves from being able to speak about anything like that. You wouldn't expect a single sister to be telling sisters about marriage. You wouldn't expect an overweight brother to be telling the assembly about self-control. And so this lesson of the cubit being my cubit applies here, that the flesh, an element of the flesh, is an absence of self-control. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And Eglon didn't have a man. He didn't have any. And he needed Eglon to come and defeat him. Another interesting thing about Ehud, and it's an interesting thing about the way the Spirit of God inspires Scripture, is Ehud, he's got his gift, he's got his sword on his right hip here, he's dressed appropriately, dressed suitably, and he's going to bring the gift, and just one of these useless pieces of information that's not at all necessary to tell the story. It says in verse 19, but he turned from the graven images that were by Gilgal. Did the Holy Spirit really need to tell us that in order to get the message of this story across? Could he not have just said he walked down the pathway to... No, he pops in this little thing here. And whenever the Spirit of God puts in something like that, an extra piece of information that's really unnecessary for the telling of the story, it should make us go, what's that? Why has he said that? And evidently there's a lesson in there. There's a spiritual lesson, a moral lesson, that Ehud was one who knew what it was to turn away from idolatry. And it's a very clear message again. We touched on it yesterday. It's a New Testament message just as much as an Old Testament message is flee idolatry. And of course, in physical things, we should. Some conversations yesterday about some things like Buddhism and worshipping of statues and that kind of stuff. In the main, it's unlikely that Christians get caught up in that kind of literal bowing down to statues kind of idolatry, but there are many things that can become idols in our lives, and some of them we can carry in our pockets, and some of them can sit on our desktops, and others of them sit in our driveways, and all kinds of things can become idols to a Christian. And Ehud, it says he turned away from the graven images, so he... we're getting more of a picture being built up here. The enemy, the flesh, something lacking self-control, and a man who has a sword, he knows how to use the word of God on himself and for himself. He knows how to control himself. He knows how to be separate from idolatry. And then he goes in to deliver, it says, a word of God. Isn't that interesting? I have a word from God for you. What has he got? A sword. Isn't that really clear? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. It's a word from God to you. And he goes into Eglon. Straight in the belly. Straight in that evidence of the lack of self-control. With the sword. With the word of God. And it really deals with the flesh in an absolute way. It's an alarming sort of story. If you read some of the modern translations, they kind of make it clear that, in effect, Eglon was in his toilet. It was a toilet chamber. That expression, covering his feet, it's one of those Bible delicate words meaning he was on the toilet. And there's no need to show any politeness towards a man that you're about to kill. And Ehud goes in and puts the sword into him. And the modern translations make it clear that it was the dung that came out from between his legs. It wasn't the sword that came out, but the dung came out from between his legs. And that, again, that reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says when he's exposing what the flesh is, what he says in Philippians 3, when he tells us that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law blameless. I did everything right. And Paul says, not like he said to Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners, I'm the worst of the worst because I persecuted the assembly. In Philippians 3, he's saying, I was the best of the best. And as the best of the best, he says, I count all these things but done. This is Ehud putting the sword into Eglon. I count all these things but done. It's not just that I feel very sad and sorry for the sinful bad things that I did. I've learned to say that what I am by nature, even the best things about me by nature, are absolute filth in the sight of God. And I'm not going to speak about those things as being to my benefit anymore. They're actually negative things. And that's a big, big lesson for us to learn. I'm not a bad person. And it's true. There are people who are not bad people. The Apostle Paul, he kept the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. All the great things. Circumcised the eighth day. He had it all. But he got to the point and he says, I count this but done. The best things of me are not only unsuitable for God, they're filth in the sight of God. Not just my bad things, my good things as well. All that I am by nature. So, Ehud is dealing with the flesh. Paul was dealing with the flesh. He's unsparing of himself. And in this, he moves forward. On account of the greatness of going on to know Christ, he says, I just want to leave all that behind. Then, verse 27, another nice little feature about Ehud, it says, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the hill country. We get that explained for us in the New Testament. If I make the sound of the trumpet unclear, who's going to go out to war? Ehud was really clear. He blew a trumpet that caused everyone to come out after him. And when we open the scriptures, when we speak, whether it's in a Bible study or in a ministry meeting or in our homes, we have to speak plainly and clearly. If we disguise things in overly delicate language, if we disguise things in euphemisms, if we talk in generalities, then who's going to go out to war? If we're not plain and clear in what we say, then we might as well be gabbering in tongues. But Paul says, if we blow with the trumpet, we need to blow clearly so that people will know to go forth to war. And they knew it's time to follow after Ehud. Well, he not only blows the trumpet, but he says in verse 28, follow after me. And we're going to end with this. I think I've said it a few times recently, and maybe some of you have heard me say it. I hope no one's sick of me saying it yet. But it's something that's a real exercise for me. And so I will say it. Ehud says, follow after me. And Paul, the other Benjaminite, was one who frequently said exactly the same thing. And I want to turn to the verses where he says that. We'll start and we'll go to the New Testament, and this is what we'll end with tonight. This is the Apostle Paul, the Benjaminite, blowing the trumpet, saying, follow after me. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Children, I admonish you. For if you should have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the glad tidings. I entreat you, therefore, be my imitators. Now, chapter 11, the same book, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, says, be my imitators, even as I also am of Christ. This is Christ. Only imitate Christ. Never follow after men. And then sometimes that gets supported by this reference here. Because Paul said, when he happened to say, be my imitators, he made sure to say, even as I also am of Christ. Once. He talks about imitating him, I think, about 8 times. On one of those occasions, he says, even as I also am of Christ. Paul is not trying to put across this idea, don't follow after men. The Lord Jesus has given us men as examples that we should follow after. And as believers, it should be our objective to live the kind of lives that are worthwhile for others to follow after. I feel like it's a real cop-out when somebody says, no, don't follow after men, follow after only Christ. If we're willing to say, to take Paul's words, be my imitators, that puts upon us a big obligation. An obligation to seek in our lives to live the kind of lives that are worthy for others to use us as a model, as a pattern. I'll keep reading the scriptures because it's not my saying this that makes it true. It's what the scriptures say that make it true. So Philippians chapter 3. Back into that chapter that's talking about the Benjaminite. The man who knew how to put the sword into the belly. And he says in verse 17, be imitators altogether of me, brethren. And then he adds, and fix your eyes on those walking thus as you have us for a model. Us. He's referring back to chapter 2 where he spoke about also Timothy and Epaphroditus. He says, fix your eyes on, well, you know, when you see, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. That's true. Of course, it's true. But Paul also says, fix your eyes on these men. Timothy, Epaphroditus, me. He says, they're a model, a pattern for us to follow. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is descriptive rather than imperative. So he's describing what happened. He's not commanding them anything. But the description is positive description. He's honouring them for this. Verse 6. And ye became our imitators and of the Lord, having accepted the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. And then in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, and this is making it more of an instruction to them. He says, for ye know yourselves how ye ought to imitate us, because we've not walked disorderly among you. And then a little later, verse 9, not that we have not the right, but that we might give ourselves as an example to you in order to your imitating us. Pretty clear, isn't it? Paul's again and again saying, you should imitate me, you should imitate us, himself and Silas and Timothy in that instance. And then in Hebrews, he even takes Old Testament believers and sets them forth as an example. In Hebrews 6, verse 12, it says, be not sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience have been inheritors of the promises. And then the verse that was studied at Yarnfield in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders who have spoken to you the word of God, considering the issue of their conversation, imitate their faith. We've known brethren who imitate the mannerisms of those they regarded as their former leaders. You know, they stand up and when they pray, they pray because they're imitating the mannerisms of someone they regarded as a former leader. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say imitate the habits, the mannerisms, the idiosyncrasies, the dress code, any of that stuff. Imitate their faith, considering the issue of their conversation. And I haven't read everything that's relevant to this thought. Paul says to Timothy, younger man, be thou a model of the believers. Timothy, you live your life in such a way that others can model their lives on you. I just really feel that this is a strong obligation we have. We ought not to be making a cop-out by saying, don't follow men, follow Christ. It's almost as if to say, well, I want to excuse myself from not, I'm seeking to live a life that is a life suitable for others to follow. We should feel that as a strong obligation. That's the last lesson we learned from Ehud, who clearly said, follow after me. So just a few practical things along the way. Some examples of what the flesh is, the flesh in its grossness, the flesh in its pride, the flesh in its lack of self-control, the flesh manifested in even perhaps the good things that I thought were really cute about myself. Those things done away by the power of the Word of God, knowing how to apply the Word of God to ourselves, even in a harsh way, knowing how to count but dumb those things that I thought were once good, and being willing to live a kind of life in the presence of the Lord that's a life that others can see and that others can follow. And these things are all challenging for us. And I hope that somehow, maybe only just one point from out of all that have been mentioned, it might be something for each one of us.